decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. It's good to have you with us. It is Tuesday, the second day of August, as we are just flying through the year. Hard to keep up. This is Squirrel Chatter. This is Squirrel Chatter, a podcast that is dedicated primarily to the public reading of Scripture and secondarily to my thoughts on various topics of the day. Our Scripture readings today, as we are continuing to read through the entire Legacy Standard Bible this year, and we are on track, we're keeping up. Our Scripture readings are going to be today 2 Kings 13 and 14, 2 Chronicles 25, Psalm 53, and Matthew 12. And Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. You can head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com, check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. You are sure to find something that is worth listening to. And yes, I know that Squirrel Chatter is not currently updating on the Christian Podcast Community feed. There is an issue with the feed reader, and the guy who's working on it is on vacation. So we're going to have to wait till he gets back. But yeah, so it hasn't uploaded to the podcast feed in a couple of weeks, but that will. But if you don't want to miss an episode, and I don't want you to miss an episode, go ahead and subscribe directly. We're on Apple Podcast, we're on Google Podcast, we're on Spotify, TuneIn, Audible, pretty much wherever you get your podcasts, you can find Squirrel Chatter. Just go to your podcast app and search for Squirrel Chatter and look for the microphone with the squirrel on it. You should be able to find it. We are most everywhere. All right, and I want to remind everybody, programming note, this week is the last live episodes until I get back from Arkansas. So after this week, the next 2 weeks are going to be pre-recorded episodes. They will, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday will just be the Scripture readings. Thursday will still be Theology Thursday, and Friday will still be Federalist Friday, but they're all going to be pre-recorded. So just to let you know, we're doing that to keep up with our Bible reading so we don't fall behind, so that we do actually finish the Bible by the end of the year. So the episodes will be pre-recorded, so just make a note of that, which means if they're pre-recorded, they're much shorter, because I don't talk about the topics of the day because I have no idea what the day will bring. So they're pre-recorded, and they're shorter, and it's just the Bible reading, except for Thursdays and Fridays. We're still doing Theology Thursday, going through the 1689, and we're still doing Federalist Friday, going through the Federalist Papers. Those aren't going to change. Also, this Friday's episode will be pre-recorded. Now, I'm going to try something new. My Restream service is supposed to allow me to upload a video and then have it stream at the time specified. So I am going to set it up to stream the podcast on Friday on video. This is so I can sleep in, because I'm going up to Kalispell Thursday night for the Ephesians Bible study, our second session of the Ephesians Bible study. And that's on Thursday night. And last week I was blotto Friday morning. So what it was like 5 hours of sleep. It was ridiculous. So this Friday I plan on sleeping in. So I'm going to pre-record Friday's episode on video and see if that works. The audio will also drop right at 7:30 as a normal pre-recorded episode, but I'm giving this a try. Now, I pre-recorded all the episodes for the next couple weeks. I didn't do them on video, so there's not going to be any video, but I'm going to test this out. And The only difference is I didn't have to render it as an MP4 and upload it. Because we have a good internet, but it's not super fast. We're still out in the middle of nowhere. I don't have, 500 megabytes per second fiber optic line, anything like that. Upload or 20 megs download and probably about a 3 meg upload. So, it's good internet for being out here in the middle of the woods. And 10 years ago, it would have been blindingly fast. But I know it's well below industry standards these days, but this is what I get for living way out in the woods. All right. Well, let us begin, as is our habit, with the prayer of confession from the 1552 book. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. And now our prayer for the reading of the word. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So now 2 Kings chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria. And he reigned 17 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. And Jehoahaz entreated the face of Yahweh, and Yahweh listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. And Yahweh gave Israel a savior, so that they came out from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. For he did not leave to Jehoahaz any people for the army except 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Aram had caused them to perish and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Joash, his son, became king in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might, with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die. So Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha placed his hands on the king's hands, and he said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, Yahweh's arrow of salvation, even the arrow of salvation over Aram, for you will strike the Arameans at Aphek until you have consumed them. Then he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stood still. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck it five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have consumed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. And Elisha died. And they buried him. Now the marauding bands of the Moabites would enter into the land in the spring of the year. Now it happened that they were burying a man, and behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he became alive and stood on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but Yahweh was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not bring them to ruin or cast them from his presence until now. Then Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Three times Joash struck him and recovered the cities of Israel. In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was strong in his hand, that he struck down his servants who had struck down the king his father. But the sons of those who struck him down he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor sons be put to death for their fathers. But each shall be put to death for his own sin. He struck down 10,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt, and seized Selah by war, and named it Jokthael to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thorn bush which was in Lebanon sent to the cedar which was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as a wife. But a beast of the field was in Lebanon, passing by, and trampled the thorn bush. You have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Enjoy your glory and stay at home, for why should you provoke calamity so that you, even you, would fall, and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, seized Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of Yahweh, and in the treasuries of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son became king in his place. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. Then they carried him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Eleth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Labo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. For Yahweh saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor were there any helper for Israel. But Yahweh did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah in Jerusalem, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son became king in his place. And now 2 Chronicles. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, yet not with a whole heart. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was strong in his grasp, that he killed his servants who had struck down the king his father. But he did not put their sons to death, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, which Yahweh commanded, saying, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor sons be put to death for their fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin." Moreover, Amaziah assembled Judah and appointed them according to their fathers' households, under commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, throughout Judah and Benjamin. And he took a census of those from 20 years old and upward, and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go out for military duty, able to handle spear and large shield. And he hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him and saying, "O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for Yahweh is not with Israel nor with any of the sons of Ephraim. But if you do go, do it. Be strong for the battle, yet God will cause you to stumble before the enemy, for God has power to help and to cause to stumble." Then Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given the troops of Israel?" And the man of God answered, "Yahweh has much more to give you than this." Then Amaziah dismissed them, the troops which came to him from Ephraim, to go home. So their anger burned against Judah, and they returned home in burning anger. Now Amaziah strengthened himself and led his people forth, and went to the Valley of Salt, and struck down 10,000 of the sons of Seir. The sons of Judah also captured 10,000 alive, and brought them to the top of the cliff, and threw them down from the top of the cliff, so that they were all split open. But the troops whom Amaziah sent back were going with him to battle. The troops that Amaziah sent back from going with him to battle raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, and struck down 3,000 of them, and plundered much plunder. Now it happened that after Amaziah came from striking down the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as gods, worshipped them, and burned incense to them. Then the anger of Yahweh burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand?" Now it happened that, as he was talking to him, the king said to him, "Have we given you to be a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down?" Then the prophet stopped and said, "I know that God has counseled to destroy you, because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face each other." And Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thorn bush, which was in Lebanon, sent to the cedar, which was in Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son as a wife.' But a beast of the field that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thorn bush. You said, 'Behold, you have struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up to boast. Now stay at home, for why should you provoke calamity, so that you, even you, would fall and Judah with you?' But Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God, that he might give them into the hand of Joash, because they had sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belonged to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. Then Joash, king of Israel, seized Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, of Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, and the treasures of the king's house, and hostages also, and returned to Samaria. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, behold, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? Now from that time that Amaziah turned away from following Yahweh, they conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. Then they carried him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah." Now Psalm 50. For the choir director, according to Mahalath, a Miskel of David. The wicked fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They act corruptly and commit abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. Every one of them is turned back. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do the workers of iniquity not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they were in great dread, where no dread had been, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion! When God restores his captive people, may Jacob rejoice, may Israel be glad. And now Matthew chapter. At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And departing from there, he went into the synagogue. And behold, a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were astounded and were saying, "Can this man really be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? And he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be for this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Now someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Now the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the Collect for Grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings may be ordered by thy governance to do always that is righteous in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Well, I wanted to talk today about the topic of hard men, good times, soft men. You've heard that aphorism, right? Hard men make good times make soft men make bad times make hard men. Or basically, how we got here. I found a meme and shared it on Facebook and Twitter yesterday. That was it was a meme of on one side, the first panel was a picture of John Wayne. The second panel was a picture of some guy in a man bun and shorts and a t-shirt. I don't have it in front of me. I should have pulled it up before I started talking about it. But he doesn't appear to be, shall we say, the most masculine of individuals. Don't know the guy. Guy might be fine, but the picture, he doesn't look exactly masculine. Whereas John Wayne looks very masculine. And the shorts that he's wearing, I would describe them as Daisy Dukes, which is not something a guy should be wearing. A blonde beard and a man bun, and I think he's holding a double soy latte, decaf, low fat something. Not real coffee like real men drink. And the caption was, somewhere between 1959 and 2022, something went horribly wrong. I've seen a similar post with Cary Grant in a nice three-piece suit with a fedora on a street sometime in the 50s, late 40s, early 50s, compared to some floofy, effeminate guy. And the same sort of thing. What happened? What went wrong? Well, here's what went wrong. The Great Depression produced the greatest generation. You had widespread economic chaos, widespread economic hardship in the United States in the 1930s, brought on by bad monetary policies and coupled with unscrupulous investors in Wall Street and a false bubble and very similar to what happened in 2008, but on a larger scale. Then you had that process was actually starting to work out and a recovery had begun. And then Franklin Delano Roosevelt was elected. And Roosevelt, his socialistic economic policies prolonged the Great Depression. But the hardships that the American people were facing shaped a generation. Then came World War II. World War II and the necessity to ramp up American industrialism to a previously unforeseen unimaginable before that levels, and to fight this war and the industrial might that was created, that was harnessed for, because I mean our industrial section grew like crazy during World War II. and factories that had been sitting mostly idle during the Depression because people couldn't afford to buy many manufactured goods, those factories were suddenly roaring back, and new factories were built, and planes and automobiles and tanks and all the machinery of war, the shipyards producing, you know, ships at an unprecedented scale and an unprecedented, you know, number, quantity and quality. Looking at the warships that we produced during World War II and the great advances in technology and everything, this was all achieved by a generation that had been shaped and hardened by the hard times of the Depression. They were smelted in the Depression and then forged in the fires of World War II. And they came out hard men. The war ended. They came home and they took that industrial might that America had created to fight the war, and they harnessed that into a phenomenal peacetime economy. And at this point, we had the baby boom. We had the first beginnings of modern consumer culture, as that industrial might that had produced all the tanks and planes and warships in World War II was suddenly turned to producing refrigerators and stoves and automobiles and washing machines and dryers and conveniences that had been unthinkable prior to World War II. And this generation that had won the war came back and said, you know, and basically won the peace too. They created a phenomenal nation. And we still look back on the 1950s as kind of a golden era in the United States. You know, 50s automobiles are still idolized as some of the most beautiful that Detroit has ever produced. And indeed, maybe even that have ever been produced in the world. We look back at, you know, the 50s is just a golden era in American times. And that golden era was shaped by the men who won World War II. And that continued in the 60s, because these were the men who were now the captains of industry. And it was the World War II generation that ended up putting man on all the rocket scientists. Of course, you know, Wernher von Braun and much of his team were over from Germany that came to the United States after the war. And yeah, we can talk about all the Nazi connections and stuff. And there are questions, but I honestly don't think, from what I've read, I don't think Wernher von Braun was a committed ideological Nazi. I think he did his work for Hitler because Hitler let him do the work on rockets he wanted to do, because he always wanted to go to space. And so when he was able to come to the United States and work on rockets and send people to the moon, you know, without building weapons, I think that made him happy, although he was also instrumental in much of the early work on American ballistic missiles. But that's neither here nor there. It was the World War II generation that put man on the moon, even though the astronauts were younger. They were all adults before 1960. The late 60s, and the astronauts and stuff would have all been young people, older children, before World War II ended. So they would have been children of the Great Depression, but they were too young to go to the war. They ended up going to Korea. But the children that were raised by hard men make good times. Good times make soft men. The generation that was born, the baby boomer generation, the generation that was born to the returning soldiers from World War II, they became soft. Their parents, remembering all that they were denied in the Depression, didn't want their children to be lacking. And so you had a spoiled generation. You also had a generation that, for the first time, was being pushed by and large towards the university system. Now, the university system had long been a hotbed of liberalism going back, you know, to the early 1900s. And so the universities were always full of liberalism, but most people didn't go to university. Most people went to high school, and that was considered a general education. Before most people were going to high school, most people were just, eighth grade was considered the normal education. You would learn reading and writing and arithmetic, and you would learn basic history. And by the time you were in the eighth grade, you could read. And only people that pursued higher education were those who were going to be teachers, doctors, lawyers, and pastor theologians. And most people didn't pursue higher education. But the World War II soldiers came home, and a new thing had been instituted called the GI Bill, where the government would pay for higher education for returning soldiers as an additional thank you for their service. I think it's a great idea. It's still in, there's still a version of it today that pays for college for many veterans, and indeed it's an incentive for a lot of young people to go into the military, is the fact that they can have their college paid for. And I'm all in favor of that. But we've talked about the problems. The World War II generation who had fought the war came home and went to college on the GI Bill. They were mature adults. You know, the younger ones, just the you had to grow up fast in the Great Depression, and you had to really grow up fast in combat. And so they were not as susceptible to liberal indoctrination as their children would be. And the reason their children would be more susceptible is their children, A, were growing up in a less hard, you know, they were growing up in good times. So they were not shaped by hardship. They were, in many cases, in many ways, spoiled by their parents. So they were indulged. And then they get into college right out of high school when they haven't had a maturing process yet. And in college, they were very susceptible to liberal indoctrination. And this led to the hippie movement. Now, there were a lot of other streams feeding into that. There were the sudden prevalence of drugs, you know, sudden prevalence of birth control, the sexual revolution. All of this stemmed from and out of these soft children, the children of the World War II generation. So how did we get to the young people we see today? The downward spiral continued. We've had good times since World War II. There have been bumps in the road. You know, we had the late 70s and the Carter years and gas lines and bad, you know, bad economic times. We had, you know, the 2008 and the downturn there. We had, you know, terrorist attacks on the United States in 2001. We've had, you know, 20 years of ongoing war since then, has only recently ended and did not end well for us. We've had bad times. But they haven't been generally bad times. Generally, the times have been good. And so we sit now with a generation, two generations past the kids of the 60s. The young people today are the children of we're two generations past then. And we've had soft times. And people have been getting, or we've had good times and people have been getting softer. And I remember sitting with my dad looking at news stories, and dad's been gone for 17 years. So this goes back almost two decades. We would be watching the news and there would be some crazy protest or something that people were all upset about this or that. And my dad, who was was in high school in the early 50s. He was a boy doing World War. But he would, you know, look at these news stories and he'd shake his head and say, they just don't have enough real stuff to worry about. That they could be preoccupied with whatever it was they were preoccupied with. And he was right. But hard times are coming, and they are coming rapidly, and they are being caused by the soft men, because we've had generations, three generations now, the 60s generation, their children, and now their children's children, who have grown up in good times and don't have enough real stuff to worry about. So that they're worrying about stuff that the solutions or supposed solutions actually cause more problems than they know. Unintended consequences and all that. So we are in the end of the soft time, the end of the good times. And I think bad times are coming. And some of it's going... And just some trends that we've seen, okay? All across Europe, because of climate change, supposedly, there's quotes there. Because of climate change, across Europe, they're instituting new harsh regulations on farmers that are going to result in a huge loss of production, which is going to result in food shortages. Now, we've already seen food shortages arising now and high prices of what food there is. So these are scary trends. The other thing is that this is something that I've seen talked about, and it concerns me greatly. The largest single owner of farmland in the United States is Bill Gates of Microsoft fame. Bill Gates, who has bought up hundreds of thousands of acres, if not millions of acres, I don't know the total, but he has bought all this farmland. Now, Bill Gates has a worldview that says there's way too many people and the population of the earth needs to be. We're already seeing food shortages. We're seeing new regulations being instituted in Europe, in Canada, elsewhere, that are going to result in lower food production. We see a growing energy crisis, which is going to make it more difficult to grow food, more expensive to grow food. The family farmer has been a ever-decreasing breed for decades now. And I live in Montana. Now, I'm in western Montana. I'm in the mountains, which was timber company country, timber and mining. And there's not a lot of timber production anymore, and there's not a lot of mining going on, and hasn't been really since the 80s. But there were always small ranches. The valleys had small ranches and farmsteads and stuff. And they're all housing developments now. Or they're laying fallow. I don't see, you know, a lot of the agricultural land. I driving into Missoula every day, we drive through the Frenchtown Valley where I grew up. And I look around, and when I was in high school during the summers, I made my gas money bucking bales and changing pipe. You know, moving irrigation pipe and bucking hay bales, and it was farm and ranch work. That's how I made my gas money. Many of the farm fields that I used to work on, the hay fields where I used to buck bales, they're housing developments now. Nobody's harvesting hay there anymore. I remember I've driven cattle. You know, I grew up, I've done a couple of cattle drives, not long distance cattle drives, but I've moved herds of cattle from one pasture to another on horseback and on dirt bike. It's been a long time since I've seen a herd of cattle moving down the road. We used to move them down the county roads. I mean, that was how you got from field to field. You'd drive them out onto the road and cars would back up behind you and you'd take them down the road and then take them up whatever into whatever field you were moving them to. And cars just had to wait because there's nothing. We're moving a herd. You got to wait. And that was the world I grew up with. And that was just, you know, 40 years ago. So food production is dropping and the private family farm is going away. And so what we're seeing is these corporate entities raising our food. Corporate entities that are now being driven by diversity, equity, and inclusion rules that are now being driven by corporate heads who believe the earth is overpopulated. So the entire environment and who believe that farming is detrimental to the environment. So this whole perfect storm is developing for mass starvation. Now, here's the thing. You go back to the 1960s and Paul Ehrlich's The Population Bomb, which was the Bible for the environmentalist movement for many, many years. And the environmentalist movement and the population control movement have always been closely linked. And of course, they're also closely linked to socialism and government control and top-down control. They're against individual liberty because, darn it, you might do something like procreate. I mean, I don't have to go back very far to remember reading science fiction books where you had to get a license to have children in the book because the earth was overpopulated. And I remember thinking, you know, that would be horrible to have that kind of government control. Well, it's coming. And people think, you know, this can't be intentional. They wouldn't intentionally starve millions of people, would they? And I look back at Joseph Stalin and what he did to the people of Ukraine and what he did to the people of Georgia. Joseph Stalin, who starved more people to death by withholding food from them, food that they had, food that they could have sent to these people. Joseph Stalin, as an act of political control, withheld food from these areas of the Soviet Union because of political opposition to some of his programs. He withheld food from these areas of the Soviet Union and intentionally starved to death more people than the Nazis killed in all of their concentration camps. You know, Joseph Stalin was orders of magnitude worse than Hitler. But, you know, people talk about Hitler as this horrible person, but they don't talk about Stalin that way. Yet Stalin, Mao did the same thing. Mao killed millions. I think Mao, they estimate 60 to 80 million, 40 to 50 million for Stalin. and about 20 million for Hitler. All of them, by the way, are socialists. Nazi stands for National Socialist. So Hitler was a socialist, Stalin was a socialist, Mao was a socialist. And these ideologies have killed far more people than Christianity ever has. But that's another topic for another day. But would these leftist, socialist, one-world government, World Economic Forum, George Soros, Klaus Schwab, Bill Gates people deliberately starve millions, billions of earthlings? Look at Stalin. It's happened in the past. Look at Mao. It's happened in the past. What makes you think it can't happen again? What makes you think it can't happen again on a larger scale? And keep your powder dry and your sword sharp, because you may be depended upon to have to use your weapons to shop for food. Hunting. You know, I'm glad I live where I live, because I can pull out my hunting rifle and I can walk up in the woods and I can find a deer or an elk and feed my family. You know, what if you live in LA? A lot of these places where you're, you know, now upstate New York, you probably still places you can hunt and you know, but what if you, you know, it's long been known that the major cities like New York and LA have less than a week's worth of food in the city. If something happened to isolate New York, you know, or something happened to isolate LA and food shipments were no longer being made in there, they'd be out of food in less than a week. All of that to say, soft men make hard times. And when I look at men in skirts in the White House, I realize that we are being governed right now by soft men. And this will bring hard times. So prepare yourself. Prepare yourself mentally. Prepare yourself physically. Prepare yourself in an armament fashion. Understand, hard times are coming. And I don't know what that's going to, you know, I really don't. I'm not a prophet. I can't see the future. But I can certainly see the trends of what's going on now. I see the hunger for the control of the masses that exists in our government. The COVID thing shows us all that. The governments want to control us. They were making useless and meaningless mandates and enforcing them for months after real scientific data showed that what they were doing was both unworkable and unnecessary. So think about that. You have people who want to control you. You have people who want to reduce severely the population of the world, the global population, by at least half, probably more than that. What was it that those Georgia Guidestones said before somebody blew them up? 300 million, 600 million, something like that. How many billion of people are on the earth right now? 7-8 billion? So if they want to reduce the population from 7 billion to 600,000 or 600 million, they're going to have to kill 6 plus billion people. There are people who think this is a good idea. There are people that think that's necessary. Yeah. But notice they're not the first to guarantee or to volunteer to jump into the death chambers. It's always somebody else who's going to die. It's not them. It's not the elite. They're going to be the ones running things. But they want to kill a bunch of other people. Now, they don't talk about it that way. But what do you think population reduction is? Other than killing people off. Mass sterilization. So that no more children are born. And then the elimination of large swaths of the population. And I can bet you something, those eliminations are going to be racially motivated. They have their desired people, just like the Nazis did. They're just not as open about it. But, you know, Klaus Schwab's daddy was a Nazi. Committed Nazi. You know, think about it. Be prepared. Bad times are coming. All right, folks, that's all I got for today. Remember, do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. I'll see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter, and I'll try to be a little bit more uplifting with my topic of discussion. Take care. God bless. Remember, Jesus gives hope.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.